As we continue to pursue the theme of Advent, or the coming of the Lord, and what that means, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 48. We'll read the chapter together, and then we'll focus our attention on verses 16 and 17. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves the holy city, and stay or lean themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldst say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. For I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken or listen unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. My hand also has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them has declared these things? The Lord has loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God in his Spirit has sent me. Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth out of Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock also when the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when I was ordained into the ministry and installed in my first congregation, There was a congregational welcome evening during that next week. The congregation of Fenwick was a very young congregation, much like ours. Many children, many young people. And one most unforgettable part of that evening was when my wife and I were asked to come to the front of the room and sit in two chairs, and all the children, younger than catechism age, crowded around us in a close circle, so close that they were brushing up against us. And then they sang the familiar words of Psalter 3:22. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Thy word, O Lord, will safely lead, if in its wisdom they confide. And then one of the teachers read a beautiful little paragraph that she'd written saying, teach us, guide us from out of God's word. There was a sense of tenderness, but also a sense of incredible responsibility and privilege as a pastor. So beautiful, that moment. And in this text, the Lord says, in keeping with the theme of Advent, come near me, gather around me. Crowd in close and listen while I speak. I am the Lord, your God, and I delight in having you near me. I will teach you as your Redeemer, as your God, the way in which you should live. I want to instruct you for your profit, for your good, to walk in my ways. And it is by following in my instruction that you stay close to me and that you can learn to walk in the enjoyment of salvation. Hear my voice. How tenderly, urgently, powerfully the Lord speaks to us and to our children. And this Advent theme is also woven through this whole chapter of the God who has come, the God who will come, who in his coming is not far, but near. Our theme is the Lord calls his people to obey his instruction with a tender invitation, with a powerful reminder, and with an urgent claim. Our text is from the last section of Isaiah, chapters 40 and following, sometimes called the Gospel of Isaiah because it is so full of beautiful encouragements. In the first part of the book, Isaiah has to deal with the threat of Assyria, and then he has to prophesy that the Lord will cast the people of Judah out of the land because of their stubborn, willful idolatry. But the chapter we listened to this morning describes how the Lord will bring a remnant back from the land of their captivity in anticipation of the coming of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. And it's in light of this promise to once again gather his people in the land of promise and to send them the long-promised Messiah that the Lord speaks in this text. He calls them ahead of time, before they're even in Babylon, to be ready and willing to hear his voice and to come back and to live again in the land of promise. But the sad fact of the matter was that not all of those who were sent out of the land were willing to listen to the Lord and return to the land. Some were content in the world of Babylon. They didn't feel any need to respond to the Lord's mercy in opening the way of return. Now remember that in the Old Testament, the salvation God proclaimed was closely connected to inheriting the land of promise, to the temple found in Jerusalem, and to the king on the throne of David. Now this would change with the coming of Christ. But in the Old Testament, to live at a distance from the land was to live at a distance from God, as if you were saying, I don't want to be near God. That is why God in this text has to call them, come near to me. Sadly, God knows that he cannot assume that all his covenant people will be willing to listen to his voice, to obey him, and to walk in his ways. There is a strange reluctance and sluggardliness in the hearts of his own covenant children and people. Some don't want to hear His voice at all. Others hear it, but hesitating, reluctant. And God has to issue the call of the text to come near to Him. Do you recognize the need for such a call, for such a tender invitation in your own life? This strange reluctance to be close to the Lord, can it not be found in you and in me as well? It is found in all of us by nature, also, and even though we were born as covenant children, because we are born no different than the world. Adam ran as a sinner when he heard the voice of God, and we too, if God leaves us the way we're born, will do exactly that. Simply put, we're born hating God, and you run from those you hate. The Lord knows this. He knows you and I better than we know ourselves. And knowing this strange reluctance, He tenderly invites to draw us near to Him and to hear His voice. Come ye near unto me, He says. And there you have the picture of a father with his children crowded around his knees, looking up into his face. Once while I was preaching in the congregation of St. Thomas in Ontario, I had lunch with a family with little children, and one of the little ones was supposed to get dressed for the evening service, but he was so busy playing that he didn't hear his dad, or didn't listen. So his dad said, "Benjamin, come here." The little boy stood at his chair. He said, "Listen to Dad, I want you to get ready." But the little boy was still so busy out of the corner of his eye looking at his toys. He was looking in all directions except at his dad. And so his dad said, "Look at me. Look right here in my eyes." Well, from where I was sitting, I could see Dad's eyes too. And in the eyes of the father, this little boy saw two things: a gentle tenderness, but also a seriousness. And what he saw in the eyes of his father made him run to obey. And that is what the Lord does in establishing His covenant with us. He draws you near to Him, nearer than all the unbelieving world. And because you are near to Him, you hear His tender calls, calls that most of the world never gets to hear. You are brought near, and God calls you to come still closer to Him. What an astonishing mercy that is. Have you ever been astonished at that great tender kindness the Lord has given in including you among His covenant people? The Lord speaks personally, therefore, to each of us this morning. He says in the preaching of His word, "Come near me. Look at me right in the eyes. Listen to what I have to say." And the way in which He starts to speak shows us that there is tender gentleness in His eyes. And if you ask, "How do I look God in the eyes?" then keep on listening, because God will introduce Himself here. And He promises that He will speak to you through His word to prepare you to listen. He says this in verse 16, "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was," meaning the beginning was, "there am I." God says, "I spoke plainly in my word from day one, from the days of Adam and Eve till now." He won't talk over your head and tell you difficult things. And although there are things in the scriptures that are very challenging and difficult to understand, the main things are plain and crystal clear. So clear and practical that you can know exactly what the Lord expects of you. But the problem is not the Lord's word, but that we are so easily distracted and forgetful, that we invent excuses to make the clear word complicated and to make the clear word confusing. Therefore, the Lord says, "Hear my voice. Obey. Let no other voice from your own heart or the world out there pull your attention away from the God who speaks." If you want to understand exactly what the Lord means by saying He has not spoken in secret, then turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 45 and verse 19. where you actually find very similar language. Isaiah 45, verse 19, God says it this way, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. So that means that if you say you claim to seek the Lord and you have not found Him, that you are not actually seeking. God does not speak in secret rituals. We don't first have to prove ourselves and join an inner circle before the Lord will let us know His mind. He speaks plainly and clearly. He has come near to each of you, and no one can with any honesty say, I don't know where to find Him. You need to seek Him, that's true, but He allows Himself to be found so easily because He wants to be found. Just like a father playing hide and seek with young children. Another time when I was preaching somewhere, I stayed with a young family and they wanted me to play hide and seek with them, the kids. And so I would hide and they would look, and if they couldn't find me, I would make noises and then they would come running. That's how the Lord is for His people. He lets Himself be found so easily. He wants to be found. And that is why He speaks the way He does, to encourage our seeking and to aid us in finding. And again, this is Christ-centered. I remind you of the words of Romans 10 that we looked at last week already too. You don't have to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down from above, or to the depths to bring Christ up from the dead. The Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. God comes so close that His Word is in your mouth. What does that mean? Well, in those days when they read Scripture, they always read it out loud so that you were using as many of your senses as possible. And so God is saying, it's on the tip of your tongue. It's so close that you speak the words with your own lips. But you need to swallow those words and to do them. I think I've probably used the example before of, as a teenager, there was a very stubborn little girl, Katie B. She was so stubborn that her parents could, with discipline, force her to put the food in her mouth, but she wouldn't swallow it. And she would come to church 2 hours later, and her cheek bulging out like a chipmunk's, not swallowing, refusing to eat. That is what you and I do when we hear and read the Word of God and fail to believe it and do what it calls for. Do you walk around with a mouth bulging with the Word of God without swallowing it and doing it? Children, young people, what do you do with the Word of God that the living God has put in your mouth, in your hands, in your eyes, in your ears? Now, what should the Lord do about our strange reluctance? Now, He could come with stern rebuke, and He'll do that later in this chapter. But in this text, He comes with a tender invitation that is meant to tug at your heartstrings. It's like the father making noises in the other room because he wants to be found by his children. Come near to me, he says. Listen to me. How can you be like this? How can you be so unreasonable and foolish? I don't speak to you from the heights. I don't speak to you from a distance. I don't speak to you in confusing language that's hard to understand. I say to you, come near me. That is where I want you to be. Do you realize this, children and young people, that by placing you in His covenant, God has placed you in this position and calls you? You need to think of Him in this way, as the gentle, tender one who is warm. Even as He teaches you about right and wrong and points out your sins, He does so because He wants to draw you near to Him. He wants to melt your heart. The depths of the tenderness of God and the lengths to which He goes to bring us near to Him are found in verse 16. There you notice someone else is speaking besides the Lord. You see the change of speaker. And now the last words, the Lord God has sent me. Who is this? Well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't expect anything else in an Advent sermon, would you? God, who has spoken by the prophets, has now spoken by His Son. The full light of God's truth has shone into this world in the Son. God in the Son has come down Himself, in a sense, to be one of us, to walk among us, to gather His church, to make the invisible God visible. Jesus would later say to the people in Jerusalem, "How I long to gather you as a hen longs to gather her chicks under her arms or wings, close to her side, through His Son, Emmanuel, God with us," not God far from us, God with us. God comes down and He says, "I give you my Son. Come near me." His Son, who is able to fully sympathize with our weaknesses, who knows our needs, who has been tempted in every point like as we are. And He says, "I give you this Christ so that you would be encouraged to draw near to me." Hear His voice. Is this not what you need more than anything else? This Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach you, to guide you, and to keep you from stumbling. God sends Him to do the marvelous work of drawing His people close to Him through grace. Not only through the cross, but grace as He now sits on the throne of grace in anticipation of His return. Okay, someone says, but now Jesus Christ is in heaven and He's out of reach. How can I draw near to Him? Well, the verse 16 clarifies, the Lord God has sent His Son and someone else. Now, our translation gives you the wrong impression. You could get the idea that God and the Spirit sent the Son. But actually, the Hebrew points us in another direction. God sends Christ and His Spirit. So the Spirit is also sent. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bridge the distance between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. To be the connection, so to speak, between Christ and you and God. The Holy Spirit loves to bring sinful people in connection with the mediator of the covenant. Do you see how much God puts into this tender invitation? How much He gives in order to make it possible to come near Him? He says, "I give you my word in your mouth. I sent my Son to reveal my heart and truth to you. And I send my Spirit to melt that strange reluctance that's in you, to prod you towards obedience, to supply you the power for holiness. Now hear my voice and prompting and obey." There's not a single excuse left for unbelief, the presumption of unbelief, or of disobedience. You see all that God has given and sent and done. How real this call is. Come near me. Because whenever God commands something, He also gives what He commands. And He gives the very possibility of coming near Him. His Word, His Son, His Spirit. It is possible to come near to Him. We have to move on or we won't finish. Once again, once with this tender invitation, the Lord crowds His covenant people around Him, so to speak. And looking at Him and listening, He has something else to say. And it's a powerful reminder. Verse 17. "Thus saith the Lord." There's majesty, there's authority in this word. Before the Lord issues His claim to our trust and obedience, He reminds us of who He is. And He gives us three names in order to make a powerful impression on your conscience. Why give us these names? Well, because knowing who is speaking makes all the difference in the world as to how much weight you give their words. If some stranger calls you and says, "I'd like to ask you to do something," well, it doesn't carry a whole lot of weight. But if it turns out the stranger is the Prime Minister, that's a whole different story. If your father is the one who calls you and says, I want you to do something, can I ask you something? What a difference that makes. And before the Lord issues his claim, while he has his covenant people gathered around him, so to speak, he reminds us of who he is so that his claim will carry more weight. The first name by which the Lord makes his claim powerful in this text is the name Lord with capital letters. This is the name Jehovah, or Yahweh, better pronounced. In calling himself this, the Lord is saying something to us. He is claiming to be our God. That is why he repeats this name for a second time. We read, I am the Lord, thy God. In verse 17. This is true of every covenant child, converted or unconverted. He is your God. He has made himself your God. And therefore he has given you a claim on him that you can take back to him. Use it. Draw near to him. The Lord wants to remind us in so doing of his rights in our lives. He is not just the Creator God. He is the one who has connected himself to you in a covenant relationship. He has a right to your trust, to your worship, to your obedience, to all that he has said. Think of a marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. You're bound to each other. You have obligations to each other. Your relationship is not just a matter of going out now and then, but of a promise to give yourself completely to that other person, to live with that person. This is why, by the way, one of the reasons why the modern custom of living together before marriage is wrong. Because it ignores the fact that God wants the relationship between a man and a woman to be more than a temporary arrangement for our convenience or pleasure, but a covenant in which we promise ourselves to the other person forever. Once you are in covenant with your spouse, you can expect his affection and care for you. The Lord reminds us this day that he is in a covenant relationship with you. He has a right to your obedience and to your whole life. Do you realize that, young people and children? You do not have the right to go your own way, to do your own thing. You have been claimed by the living God and marked with the sign and seal of his covenant, and he has a right to your life, to your obedience, to your faith, to your love, and to your worship. This is who you are, and this is who he is. The Lord strengthens his claim by reminding us of another name. He calls himself, he says here, I am the Lord, thy Redeemer. And again, covenantal language spoken to the entire covenant congregation, converted and unconverted. The reference to being redeemed out of Egypt by blood and by power. The reference to all that God provided. Shade and light, water and bread, manna, protection. And all Israel enjoyed these blessings and benefits, but not all Israel responded to their redemption by believing in their God and walking in his ways. There are always two kinds of children in the covenant. Those who by the grace of God respond to the God who calls, and those who stubbornly and sinfully and willfully go their own way and reject him. And the problem then is not that the promise wasn't seriously given, but that the seriously given promise of God was rejected and despised. And this redemption is filled in even more powerfully in the New Testament. The cross of Christ is what is pictured in Egypt and in every other redeeming act of God. He paid the ransom price for the sins of his people. What a claim! You could say the Lord Jesus stands with nail-pierced hands and feet and side in front of you this day. And he says to you, showing you those pierced hands, I am your Redeemer. Now hear my voice. But the name which the Lord uses especially here to make his claim powerful is this. He reminds us that he is the Holy One of Israel. And with this name, the Holy One, God reminds us he towers far above us in majesty and glory. the exalted God of the universe, the one before whom all the nations of the earth are like the fine dust in the weigh scales. He has but to raise his voice and heaven and earth shake and tremble. Psalm 29 says it this way. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful and full of majesty. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness and strips bare the forest. And everyone in his temple cries out, glory. You are in covenant with this God, but you and he are not equals. He is the Lord of the universe, and you are his creature. He is the Redeemer, and you are the one who couldn't be redeemed without his grace and power. It is his right to command, and it is your responsibility to obey. It is his right to command all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And it is presumption to do anything else and anything less. In the context of Isaiah 48, the Lord reminds us of his control of the universe by prophesying 200 years ahead of time of the coming of Cyrus. Even Cyrus, the world emperor of his day, was only a pawn in the hands of God. Cyrus didn't think so. But in allowing the Jews to return to the promised land, Cyrus is carrying out the decrees of the throne of heaven. Cyrus's grandparents weren't even alive yet, and God says there is going to be a king, and he's going to be named Cyrus. So much so that God can say it ahead of time. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God to whom you have been brought close. And in using the name the Holy One, the Lord reminds us of Isaiah 6, where the Lord is high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And that's the second reason why the Lord calls Himself the Holy One. He's exalted as God, but because of His absolute intolerance for sin in any way, shape, or form, as the Holy One, He burns with righteous anger when He thinks of or sees sin. And therefore, when He teaches you the way you should go, you must tremble before Him with godly fear. And you must obey. This name, Holy One, introduces a tension into your relationship with the Lord. You feel it. There's something about the combination of these two names that spells trouble. The Holy One, Israel. If you love and shelter sin in your heart, the Holy One of Israel will not tolerate this. He is a jealous God, and He will blaze with a fierce hatred of sin. And since He is your God, you must have the same attitude towards sin. Being close to fire is a wonderful thing if it warms you up and you're cold. But if you play with fire, it'll burn you. Cherishing sin in your heart, in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, is playing with spiritual fire. And if you want proof of this, then look at the people to whom Isaiah writes. God is about to expel an entire nation out of the land of promise and flatten Jerusalem with fire. He means it when he says he hates sin. And so you see, the tenderness of the Lord expressed in the beginning of the text is not weakness. It is not an indifference to sin. It is not a shrug of the shoulders to sin. It is gracious, sovereign love. In spite of sin, but this love will not make him overlook sin. Not even in his people. Especially not in his people. This is the heart of the Advent theme. It is the Holy One who has brought Jesus Christ into this world. And it is the Holy One who will send him again to be the judge of the living and the dead. Advent wants to force us to think of this Holy One. Do you realize to whom you have been brought close in the covenant of grace, the Holy One of Israel? How this should lead you to diligently do all that God has said in the gospel, starting with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sin. Because if you don't do so by your unbelief and rebellion, you are mocking the Holy One of Israel. And it's like mocking a prairie fire on a day of gusting winds without getting out of the way. And no, this emphasis doesn't contradict the tenderness of the Lord to start this text. He really is a most gracious God who wants to draw us near, but who also teaches us that He would much rather guide with His eye and voice and not need more firm discipline in your life. But He's not afraid to use those firmer means. And He will if He needs to. Remember at the story of that little boy looking in his dad's eyes. He saw their gentle, tender delight. But he also saw serious urgency that said, "Son, if you don't obey, there's going to be trouble." And that is what you should see in the face of God this day as He comes to you in this text. How can we as sinners ever last in the presence of the Holy One? Because He is also the Redeemer who has sent His Son. He overflows with grace, to use the words we sing from Psalm 103. Rich is His grace to all that humbly seek Him, boundless and endless as the heavens above. He loves to be gracious. And you can tell He's working in you savingly through His Spirit when you begin to learn to fight sin and hate sin, to cry out against sin to Him, to get back up when you stumble into sin, and to go back to Him. He loves to walk in communion with you daily, and to daily cleanse you from your sins, and to daily give you the strength to fight your sin. But if you just have this happy-go-lucky attitude towards sin and think, "Well, yeah, but we're the Lord's people, and so, you know, you will earn His displeasure." Don't forget. The holiness of God, the covenant of God, the grace of God are meant to exert a most urgent claim on us. And that's our last point. This claim is made with very familiar words. "I am the Lord thy God." You hear those words every Sunday. They introduce the Ten Commandments. "I brought you out of the land of bondage, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me." And all God's commands should rush into your head when you hear this. Laws about family life, work, the home, about your body, your mind, your tongue, your desires, your time, your whole life falls under this covenant claim. God says, "I am the Lord thy God who teaches you to profit. I teach you the way that's best for you. I show you the way you should go. It is urgent that you do so." And then the Lord adds in the opening words of verse 18, beautiful words that capture something of the longing of His heart as your God, as your Redeemer, as the Holy One of Israel. "Oh," He says, "that you had listened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river." Once again, the Lord lets you look into His heart. Hear His longing for your peace, for your well-being. Because as you believe in Jesus Christ and learn to serve God from out of the covenant of grace, you don't just glorify God, but your peace and your happiness overflow. How beautifully urgent that you would live this life and know such seasons in your life where the smiles of God are upon you, where communion with God is your treasure, and where it is pleasure to think of and speak to God. Does God send us then to work in order to earn peace? No, but He does mean to put us to work in order to enjoy peace. Peace with God has been secured once and for all by the first coming of the Lord Jesus for all who trust in Him. But your enjoyment of that peace has ups and downs directly related to your attitudes towards sin, holiness, and communion with God. Psalter 232 puts it beautifully. "We wait to hear what God will say. Peace to His people He will speak, and to His saints. But let them seek no more in folly's path to stray." This is how God pours out His goodness on you and causes you to walk in His ways. But that's not the only application we make of this urgent claim. The claim is urgent because unless you begin to learn this gospel obedience by the grace of God, you are not yet saved. This is where the discriminating emphasis in this chapter begins already in the first verse. The chapter starts like this. "O house of Jacob, that call yourself Israel and swear by the name of the Lord, but not in truth and righteousness, And the last words of the chapter, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. It's the line of separation, of discrimination, righteous discrimination, that runs through a covenant congregation. The dividing line is not just what your lips confess, but also based on the attitudes of your heart and on your lifestyle. And the point here is not to discourage the strugglers, for they are called to come near God in this text, but to wake up those who don't struggle to live a life pleasing to their God. We are all born wicked, also as covenant people. But the wicked threatened here are those who are satisfied to continue to be that way, even though they might use the names and religious language of the covenant. And this divides us into the two kinds of covenant children that we are. On the one side, those who are loose and sloppy with the commandments of God. If you willfully do your own thing and live without drawing near to God, even though you use religious language, traditions, and customs, there is no peace for you. No covenant child can expect salvation from God as long as he or she continues this way. For the Holy One of Israel does not let himself be mocked. And that is why you must repent lest sin be your ruin. Turn ye, God says to the prophet Ezekiel, for why will ye die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. And on the other side are those of us who hear God's voice, and who, though with daily shortcomings, daily having to struggle against the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, with ups and downs and backs and forths, yet do desire and do begin to follow after holiness. And to such people, the Lord says, there is peace. Not just for you, but verse 19, there is the promise that the Lord loves to work in the next generation that follows you too, based on the grace of your Redeemer and through the help of His Holy Spirit. For thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So this is what you need to go home with this morning. Which of these two groups do you fall under? Whoever you are, the call of God lays a tremendous claim on you this day. Here is tenderness. Come ye near me. Tremble at the powerful reminder of who He is. And obey His urgent claim. Amen.